Our sermon text and gospel reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 6. Let's give our full attention to God's inerrant and inspired word. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we now pray that you would teach us right judgment, teach us right thinking, teach us to have a clear eye and to trust in you as our Heavenly Father. And these things we pray through your Son, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. We are winding down, working toward a conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus ends his sermon, brings it to an end by, in the next few passages to the end of chapter 7, teaching us how to judge, teaching us how to be wise, teaching us how to have proper discernment. And as we saw last week in the first section of this chapter, Jesus begins by saying, judge not, that you not be judged. And we looked at that last week as what Jesus said about judging our brothers. And we saw that the ironic thing about it is that when we look at our brother to judge him, we always have to look at ourselves first. We never begin judging our brother by looking at him. We begin by looking at ourselves. And Jesus says, you remember, deal with those things in your life that are hindering you. Deal with the sin that is in your life. Deal with the beam that is in your eye that is clouding your vision and affecting your judgment. Confess it. Remove it. So that you can see clearly to judge your brother, and so that you can also go to your brother with the proper attitude. You go to your brother as not in the position of God, not in the position of someone who is perfectly righteous in yourself, but as a forgiven sinner. You go as one sinner to another sinner. You go as one who needs grace yourself, and you've just been reminded of it as you have looked and dealt with the beam in your own eye, the sin in your own life. And we saw Jesus warning, too, those who judge apart from grace, remember, he says, they will be judged apart from grace. The way you judge your brother, your Heavenly Father will judge you. That's the way we judge brothers. That's the way we judge our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it does affect the way that we judge people in the world as well, but there is a difference. And Jesus tells us now in this passage, particularly in verse 6, the way that we are to look at those in the world, at least to some degree. And Jesus says it's a matter, really, of who we're trusting. At this level, who are we trusting? When we look at the world, are we trying to demonstrate God's grace towards the world and his mercy and his invitation to come and to be forgiven and healed and transformed? Or are we trusting in the world? Are we trying to get something from the world? Do we think the world is in a good position to help us? And so we're willing to compromise things, to give over, as Jesus says, holy things in order to get the world's help. If that's what we're doing, that's wrong judgment. That's misjudgment. You see, Jesus says there's a tendency, and there always has been among the covenant people from BC times up to today. The tendency is that we go hard on the brother, we go easy on the world. We become very strict and rigid with our brother, but we're willing to accept all kinds of things that the world offers us. So that's the kind of judgment Jesus is talking about. Who we're trusting? Are we trusting what the world can give us, or are we trusting our Heavenly Father to give us the things that we need? Well, in verse 6, Jesus does deal with this and shows us the folly, not just the folly, the danger of trusting worldly powers. And that's what he's talking about. He says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." So the question is, who are these dogs? Who are these pigs? Who are these swine? And the short answer to that question is, they're the Gentiles. They're the unbelievers. There's actually a great deal of evidence that in Jesus' day, it was a common, popular usage of language to call Romans pigs and dogs on the part of Jews. That's what they called them. Well, we know too that in the Bible, animals often represent people. They represent different classes of people. This goes back to the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, right? There were some animals that were clean animals and that were suitable. God said these animals are suitable for sacrifice. And what did they worship? Well, on one level, what did they represent? They worshiped on a certain level Jesus Christ himself, the substitute for sinners. On another level, they represented the worshiper, the one bringing the animal. That animal is a substitute for him. It's standing in his place. So this justified believer in the Old Testament can bring an animal and have that animal killed and burned on the altar, and he can go home forgiven. He can go home with an easy conscience. He can go home knowing that the Lord has forgiven him. And so there were various animals that God set aside, oxen, goats, sheep, pigeons, those sorts of things, to be used in this way. And then, of course, some animals were not clean. And the Jews not only could not bring these things as sacrifices, they couldn't even eat them. They couldn't even eat them in the privacy of their own home. And pigs and dogs are in that category. They're in the category of unclean things, or things in the water that don't have fins and scales, like eels and octopus and even shrimp, insects that crawl on the ground and don't jump. All that good stuff you can't eat in the Old Testament. You're not allowed to eat those things. Why? Because those things represent who? The Gentiles. They represent the Gentiles. They represent those outside the covenant, those who worship other gods. They're unclean. You remember, and we know this because you remember when Peter saw a vision in the book of Acts, God showed him, in wanting Peter to go and preach the gospel to Gentiles, unclean, he lowered this sheet full of all kinds of creeping things, unclean animals and clean animals. And he told Peter to kill and eat. Peter says, "I can't do that." And God says, "Now you can do it. Now the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. Now it is for all people. Don't call anything unclean." The gospel's for the Gentiles as well. There were also animals, by the way, that were clean in the Old Testament, but not sacrificial. You could eat them, but you couldn't bring them for a sacrifice. So in other words, you could eat a deer. You could catch and eat a deer, but you couldn't offer it to God. You could eat insects that didn't crawl on the ground, right? You could eat grasshoppers and crickets and locusts that hop, you know, if that's your taste. But you couldn't offer to God a grasshopper on the offering. That was not permitted. Well, those animals represented God-fearers. They were clean, people who believed in Yahweh, the Lord of Israel, but they were not circumcised, people who came to the synagogue. But the unclean animals, you couldn't eat. You couldn't sacrifice. And dogs and pigs are unclean. And so Jesus is talking here, Jesus is speaking about Gentiles, about unbelievers, about those outside of the covenant. Now, what is Jesus saying about them? The first thing, I think we ought to think about what he's not saying first. What Jesus is not saying is that don't associate with any unbelievers. He's not saying that. He's not saying that at all. He's not talking about an individual unbeliever. He's not talking about an unbelieving family that's a neighbor of yours. And I think we can come to that conclusion in this way. That, remember, dogs and pigs are pack animals, right? In other words, there's a dog in my neighborhood. It's a golden lab, and I've seen this dog, and he comes up to me. Sometimes he's out running around loose, and I've petted him, and he's fairly friendly. He's usually a little wary, but I can pet him, and he'll leave me alone if I'm taking a walk or something. But I've also seen this dog when he's been with three or four other dogs, and he's different. He's more aggressive. All these dogs are more aggressive, and I make for my house when I see them coming. Because why? Because their character is different when they're in the pack. And, you know, you saw Old Yeller. You know about pigs, too. You know, they run in packs, and they get mean and vicious and angry. They're the same way. Jesus is talking about unbelievers who are bound together in a compact. Unbelievers who are in a position to exercise authority or some power or influence over others because they've banded together. They've banded together in a common cause. Well, that's what we should be aware of, okay? Jesus is not saying, stay away from your next-door neighbor who might be a Muslim. Well, he might be a great guy. He might even be a better father than you are. You know, he might be a very nice person. You should get to know him so that you can be a witness to him. But, you know, an individual atheist or Muslim or Hindu might be a very nice person that you can and should get to know. But a nation run by atheists is a hellhole. A nation, a society set up by Muslims is a horrible place. And Jesus is helping us to take note of that fact. Now, why does Jesus warn us about these packs of dogs and pigs? Why is it? Well, you'll see, he's saying what we ought not to do is to give them holy things, to entrust our holy things, even ourselves, to them. Now, why would Jesus warn us about that? Well, the reason why he would warn us about that is because all through the history of God's covenant people, they have again and again done just that. Entrusted themselves, entrusted holy things to unbelievers. We heard about it, one account of it, in our Old Testament reading this morning. Remember? Rehoboam, the king in Judah, and the Pharaoh of Egypt, Shishak, comes out against him with an army to attack him. And what does Rehoboam do? You know, what can he do? There's a foe coming at him, a Gentile power, much stronger than he is. What can he do? Well, he buys him off, doesn't he? Says he took everything of value out of Jerusalem, in the king's house and in the temple. All those holy things, all those golden articles of furniture. And he gave it all to the Pharaoh. He bought him off. Quite literally, he handed over the holy things to that man, to that power. Now, Jesus says, if you do that, what's going to happen? Is that going to appease that Gentile power, that unbelieving power? No, it won't. They won't be satisfied. And in fact, Israel did that again and again throughout her history. You know, the Assyrians, they come in and attack. And what does Israel do? They go to the Arameans. Or they go to the Moabites and say, hey, make a treaty with us. Help us to defend ourselves against the Assyrians. The Arameans, the Moabites, turn against them at some point. In Judah, you know, they made a treaty with Babylon to protect them against Assyria. The Babylonians are so much more civilized, you know. We can trust them. And what happened? The Babylonians turned against them. Even in Jesus' day, the covenant people are about to do the same thing, right? At the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, he's going to be arrested by the Jews. And the Jews are going to deliver him to the Romans. The Jews, the covenant people, are going to go to the dogs and the swine, and they're going to enter into a league together against God's Messiah, and they're going to kill him. But what is going to happen to the Jews? Are the Romans going to be favorably disposed to them? Are they going to be friendly to them? No. By the time 70 AD rolls around, Jerusalem, the temple, it's all going to be destroyed. You see, they're about to do the same thing again. Over and over again, God's people do this. And Jesus, actually, when he talks about the Romans coming into Jerusalem, he uses the same language that he uses here about the dogs and the swine. He says, "Woe to those," this is Luke 21, "woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days," the days of tribulation. He says, "There will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles." Dogs and pigs will trample those pearls. They'll trample those holy things, and that's exactly what they're going to do in just a few short years. So it's happened again and again and again. And Jesus is, as a part of this kingdom sermon, to his disciples, the members of his kingdom, warning us about the very same thing. Because the very same temptation will be ours. Now, this is not to say that Jesus is talking about all people who are in political power, that there's no sense in which they can be the protectors of God's people. In fact, we know that that has happened. We know that Paul, when he traveled on his missionary journeys, when he was sometimes persecuted, he would claim the rights of his Roman citizenship. And that got him out of a lot of trouble. It probably saved his life on many occasions, because there were certain things you couldn't do to Roman citizens. And somebody who wasn't a Roman citizen, you could basically do anything to them. So Paul appealed to that. He appealed to the power of the Rome. That wasn't wrong. That was within his rights to do it. Luther, during the Reformation, you know, he had a godly ruler who protected him, Frederick the Wise. Frederick didn't always agree with Luther. He thought he was a little crazy, but he was a faithful magistrate. He said, "This is my subject, and I'm not going to allow him to be treated unjustly." And that protected Luther. That saved him. Jesus is not talking about those kinds of situations. He's talking about entrusting yourself to them and entrusting the things of God to them. In other words, compromising your own faith. There is an example in the Old Testament of one king of Israel who didn't do that. In the book of Isaiah, we're told about Hezekiah and how the whole army of Assyria came up against him. And they took city after city throughout Judah, and they came up against, finally, Jerusalem. And the general of Sennacherib's army, with the army surrounding the city, declared himself to the king, Hezekiah. And he said, "You're finished. We have destroyed every nation around you. We have destroyed their gods. Their gods have been humbled, and your God will be humbled too. And we will take your city. So you better just give up." And so this general blasphemed the Lord. He threatened God's people. What could Hezekiah do? What could he do? Maybe this is the time to give up. Maybe this is the time to just lay down, give him the holy things, give him what he wants. But that's not what Hezekiah does. He goes before the Lord. He took the letter this threatening letter that he'd received from Sennacherib, and he laid it before the Lord. And he said, "Lord, look how they blaspheme you. Look how they do this." And this is what he prayed. He said, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Now, therefore, God, our Lord, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, and you alone." Hezekiah does not make an alliance. And he can't do anything else. He doesn't have the army. He doesn't have the strength. The only thing he can do is appeal to God, which he does. And Isaiah 37 tells us that an angel went out from the Lord and killed 185,000 men of the army of Assyria. One angel. One angel, not a host of angels, one. God delivered his people by sending one angel. It's not unusual in our day that many Christians would be looking to the state as our savior. You know, hey, our culture is falling down around our heads. You know, we're morally, economically, ethically spent. Spiritually, we're spent. Even many Christians who foment against the powers that be and who criticize and rail against them are really looking for those powers to do something. Jesus says, don't look to them to do what the church should be doing. I think that's the application in our day. Don't commit to them the holy things that God has entrusted to us. You know, why is our culture in the condition it's in? It's because we have turned over the holy things. And so what we need to do is repent. What we do need to do is return to the Lord. What we do need to do is proclaim his truth to those around us. That's a solution. In other words, it will not be a political solution. Doesn't mean that Christians shouldn't be involved in politics. Some will, some won't. Doesn't mean there aren't things to be done. It doesn't mean that some can't go and be elected as representatives or be judges and stand for truth and righteousness and justice, which is what the state is supposed to be doing, executing justice. But all of us need to appeal to the Lord. All of us need to let go of trusting in men and wicked men at that. Wicked men who will turn on us. And there are many people say, well, you know, we have to face political realities. I mean, as a Christian, I just have to hold my nose and I have to enter into league with these people and give them what they want so that down the road they'll give me what I want. You know, haven't we learned yet? You know, that time never comes. The Christians sell out. They never get what they want. Or they're so sold out they can't even recognize what they wanted in the first place. But we say, well, the world does have power over us. The world does have power over us. We have no choice. We're dependent upon the world. We're dependent upon the state. They have the swords. They have the tanks. They have the police. Or it's not just the government. It's the media. They've got the cable stations. They've got the New York Times. It's the arts. It's the business world. It's the corporate world. It's all of it. I don't think Jesus is just saying, just leave it all. I don't think he's saying that at all. I don't think we want to do that. We want Christians there, being Christians. And they will be faced, as Christians, with difficult choices. They'll have to choose God or the Gentiles. But as they choose the Lord's name will be proclaimed. And so Jesus says, remember who you are ultimately dependent on. Remember who you're ultimately dependent on. Entrust yourself to that. And it's not the powers that be. It's not the pigs and dogs. For the Jews, it wasn't the Romans. For us, it's not the state. It's not the media. It's the Father. Because that's Jesus' point here. And that's why he goes on to say, look, if you need something, if you desire something, ask. Right? He says, ask, seek, knock, verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Don't entrust your life. Don't entrust yourself to the Gentile. Entrust yourself to God. You don't have to worry. You don't have to ultimately depend on the world. You don't even have to ultimately depend on the one who pays your salary. You trust in the Father. From Him, all good things come. So Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock. Ask, seek, and knock. Now, Jesus instructs us here. He's instructing us how to pray. He's instructing us in who to trust and how to trust. But by Jesus' words, we come to the obvious, one obvious point, and that is that God is really there. God is there. Now, why make a point of this? Well, just think about this. Jesus says, seek. Seek. Seek the Father. You know, is it culturally acceptable today to seek God? Is it culturally acceptable to seek out spiritual things? Yeah. Yeah, everybody, a lot of people do it. Most people probably do it in some form or another. It's very acceptable to seek. That's what we're all doing. It's all about the journey, right? Is it culturally acceptable to find what you're seeking? No, that's not acceptable. It's okay to seek, but it's not okay to find. That's arrogant. It's narrow. No, we don't talk like that. Okay, we don't talk like that around here. But Jesus says, if you ask the Father, you'll find. If you seek good things from the Father, you will find. And to the world, it sounds arrogant and judgmental and narrow and absolutist. It's scandalous, but it's very true. And so right here, we're setting up a situation where the church is a counterculture. The church is going against the grain. It's going against everybody else. It's not ultimately going to the state with the open hand, or to the media, or to the education establishment saying, please pay attention to us. No, we go to God. We go to God, and we seek the things that He has promised to us. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to Him must believe that He is. And He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Those who seek God will find Him, it says, if they do so in faith. If they do so trusting in His Son, trusting in His Word, they'll find. So God is really there. He's really there. When you're knocking on the door, someone is really on the other side of that door. Jesus also says the Father knows what to do. You know, when Jesus explains this in these verses, do you understand and realize how much He is condescending to us? Not in a bad way, but in a gracious way. I mean, he's like having to explain that the Father in heaven is a good Father. I mean, He's being very patient with us. Being very patient. He certainly doesn't need to speak this way. But He says, he who seeks, finds. In verse 9, He says, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, which you are, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts, good things, to those who ask Him? Does the Heavenly Father know how to be a good father? Or is He a bad father? No, he's a good father. He knows how to give good things to His children. He doesn't give things to His children that are like a stone if they ask for bread, something that's useless. Or if they ask for bread, He doesn't give them, you know, if they ask for a fish, He doesn't give them a serpent. He doesn't give them something that's dangerous or harmful. If they ask for bread, He gives them bread. He knows how to be a good father. And Jesus is, this is another one of His much more arguments. How much more? You know, you, my disciples, are evil. You're evil, okay? You're sinners. You're not good people, okay? This is just sort of an offhand comment, you know? You know how to give good things to your children. You know how to give. You know, if they ask for bread, if they say, Mom, Dad, I'm hungry, you know, you're not going to give them something that's harmful, you're not going to ignore their request. You're going to answer it. How much more the Father? How much more the Heavenly Father? He knows what you need. He knows how much you need. He knows when you need it, how long you're going to need it. You think he doesn't know those things? He does. He does. And Jesus has already explained this to us, right? He told us how to pray in the last chapter. We pray for our daily bread. And the Father will give it to us. At the end of chapter 6, he says, don't worry. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about food and clothing and what you're going to wear. Don't worry about all those things. Because your Father knows that you need them, and he will give them to you. So, the Father knows how to be a good father. He knows how to take care of his children. So Jesus says, pray. Ask, knock, seek. Be persistent, in other words. Be persistent in prayer. The Father gives us permission to pester him with our requests. And that's what he says here. He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So ask. Don't be afraid to ask. Ask. Jesus told parables even to describe this and to explain it. In Luke 18, for instance, remember the parable of the persistent widow. The widow who wants justice, and she goes to the court of an evil and unjust judge who is not interested in her case. And yet she goes day after day after day. And what does he do? He finally relents. He finally says, look, I'm not interested in justice, but this lady is driving me crazy. So I'm going to give her what she needs. Jesus tells the parable in Luke 5 of the neighbor who goes to his friend at night, his next door neighbor. Hey, I've got guests that have come in from out of town. I need food. Can you get me something? Can you get me some bread? No. I'm in bed. I'm asleep. My kids are asleep. I'm not going to get up and wake everybody up. Come back in the morning. What does he do? He keeps banging on the door. So to get rid of him, the neighbor gets up. He gives his friend what he needs. Now, is the Father evil? Is the Father lazy? No. But Jesus tells these parables to encourage us, that he is a good Father, that he will listen to our requests, and that we ought to be persistent as we pray. So again, all this is in the context of not going to the world to bail us out, not going to the world to compromise with them, but going to our Father in heaven. That's what we're to be doing. Now, why is it that we need to be persistent? If we need something, why doesn't the Father just give it to us? Why doesn't he give it to us right away? Well, think again about the example of children asking for bread. Sometimes we just need to learn how to ask in the right way. Sometimes our prayers can be flippant. Sometimes they're not thought out. Sometimes we pray for things we don't need. Sometimes we pray for ridiculous things. So part of it is we need to learn how to pray. If your son or daughter comes to you, moms, and says, I'm hungry, give me dinner. You know, what's your response? I hope you don't give them dinner after they've spoken to you like that. No, that's not how you talk to your mother. That's not how you ask. You say please. You talk respectfully. You don't come in like you own the place and demand things. So to a certain degree, children have to learn how to ask. They have to learn how to pray. They have to learn how to be reverent and respectful before their Heavenly Father. A lot of times, prayers get delayed because we need to learn who's in charge. And second, we have to be persistent sometimes because we have to remember, and God uses it to teach us, who really is the one that we are to depend upon and entrust ourselves to. You know, if we ask for something and God immediately gives it to us, how easy is it for us to just trust in those things that he's giving, to worship and serve those things? Think about it. It's like spoiling your kid. If your kid asks for something, you know, they've got the Sears catalog, hey, I want this, and you call and you order it and it's there the next day, what are you going to get? Are you going to get a child who is less materialistic and less focused on himself and less of a worshiper of things and possessions? No, you're going to get more. You're going to get more. And so part of it is the God, the Father, simply doesn't desire to spoil his children. He is gracious and open-handed and generous with us, but doesn't spoil us. He reminds us that he is the God, the living God, from whom all blessings do flow. He doesn't want us to have a distorted view of our desires and his role in meeting those needs, those desires. And so, in a sense, God is keeping us from becoming idol worshipers by forcing us to be persistent. Well, Jesus then tells us again how we are to treat those around us. And again, this applies to the pigs and dogs. This applies to all men. In verse 12, it's the golden rule. We all know this. Therefore, whatever you want men to do for you, to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is also how we treat those around us. It's really summing up this whole section in chapter 7 that we've seen already. And that's important to note, because this is not a random saying of Jesus. You know, sometimes people use the golden rule as sort of a universal religious principle, a pearl of wisdom and good guidance that everybody knows. And as in this context, has nothing to do with the other things Jesus is saying. It's something that all religions recognize and practice and do. Not so. It's not the case. First of all, the golden rule in the Bible begins with the word therefore, which means it doesn't stand alone. It doesn't stand alone. And what has immediately come before it is the Christian's prayer and entrusting of himself and his life and his future and everything he has to the Father. That's where we learn to treat one another in the way that we want to be treated, from the way the Father treats us, from the way the Father is generous and open-handed and gracious to us. So it's not some sort of universal religious duty. The Father graciously deals with you by giving you good things, giving you the things that you need, the things that you ask for. And that's where you learn to be merciful. You learn to be generous. You learn to be fair and just. Now, some commentators point to a conversation to try to prove that this is actually a kind of a universal religious principle. And it's a conversation between two rabbis that happened about 20 BC. And Jesus probably knew about this conversation. It was real, real famous. But there were two rabbis at that time. One's name was Rabbi Shammai, and one's name was Rabbi Hillel. They were always arguing about things, and they were Pharisees. And so anybody who's a Pharisee knew about these people. But they had been approached by a convert, a Gentile, who had become a Jew. And this Gentile came to these two rabbis, and he said, "While you stand on one foot, teach me the whole law." Sounds like an odd request. While you stand on one foot, teach me the whole law. What the Gentile was really asking is, sum it up for me, okay? And as long as you can stand on one foot, you know, 10, 15 seconds, tell me what the whole law is about. You can't hold on to anything either, okay? Tell me what the whole law is about. Sum it up for me. Explain it to me. And Rabbi Shammai said, "No, I can't do that. I'm not going to do that." Rabbi Hillel said, I'll try. And so this is what he said. He said, "Whatever is hateful to you, do not do to anyone. This is the whole law. The rest is only commentary. Whatever is hateful to you, do not do to anyone. This is the whole law. The rest is only commentary." Now that sounds very similar to what Jesus says. There's even an appeal to the law, that statement is a summary of all the commandments of God. It sounds very similar. It's very different, though. It's hugely different. And the so-called universal religious principle of the Golden Rule is actually more like what Hillel said. Now think about it. What does he say? Whatever is hateful to you, don't do to anyone. So think of things that you would hate to have done for you, to you, okay? You know, somebody's sticking a toothpick up your fingernail, you know. Would you hate that? Well, don't do that to anybody, okay? What if you had somebody throwing rocks through your windows? Would you like that? No? Don't throw rocks at people's windows. Don't do those kinds of things. Do you like getting your tires slashed? No? Well, don't do that to other people. That's the principle. See, that's Hillel's rule. That's the universal religious principle. Don't do bad things to people. Leave people alone. Okay? Is that what Jesus commands us? No, it's very, very different. Whatever you want people to do to you, to do for you, that is what you're to do. So it's not leave people alone, don't bug people, don't do anything wicked to anybody. It's serve people. Love them. Do good to them. Go out of your way to do these things. Why? Because that is the pattern of the Heavenly Father in our lives as we entrust ourselves to Him. That's what we're doing. We're imitating His generosity, His going to people, His initiating with them to be gracious to them. So that's the way that we need to think about treating other people and the way that we need to do it. The way that we need to do it. God has been generous with you. Are you being petty with people around you? Or are you being generous with them? God's forgiven you, but you won't drop the thing that you have became an issue between you and someone else. You won't forgive them. Is that right? Or God has defended you. He's defended your name and your reputation, and yet somebody said something against your reputation. You won't forgive them. Jesus says, do good to those who are around you. As you want them to do to you, so do to them. Jesus goes way beyond any kind of religious principle in this world. Because no God is like God. No God is like Him. He is unique. He is the only one who can act, who can give, who can initiate. So here's the summary. As I stand on one foot, you know, summarizing this passage. Don't entrust yourself to those who are going to tear you apart. Don't entrust yourselves to men. No matter how powerful they are, no matter what kind of promises they make to you, don't give holy things to them. Don't trust your life to them. If they're willing to do good things for you, that's fine. But don't depend upon them as you are to depend upon God. If you need something, if you need protection, if you need help, if you need the intervention of the Lord, appeal to your Father who's in heaven. He loves you infinitely more than you can imagine. And as Jesus has told us here, you know, He loves you infinitely more than you love your own kids. That's how much He cares about you. And He will grant you all that you ask Him when you pray according to the will of Christ, as Christ has taught you, and you pray in the name of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would keep us from entrusting our lives, ourselves, and even our responsibilities to those who do not believe in You and do not trust in You. Father, help us to not make saviors out of men, but to recognize and to believe in our only true and living Savior, Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to do these things. Help us to treat one another as we have been treated by You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.